doing because he loves you, because he chose you. He is working in your life to bring forth the image of his firstborn son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Amen. Paul assures us that that's exactly what God is doing in our spiritual life. And so we have to look at our journey with God in several different aspects. First of all, we have to look at it from the beginning, and then we look at it from the status of being involved in God's plan. Then we have to look at it at the end of God's plan. But like I said, we may not get to all these things today, but we're going to look at what happened to Israel. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul writes that whenever Israel was delivered out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea. Of course, God parted it, and they went across on dry ground. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, and beginning in verse 1, he tells us that they were baptized under Moses in the sea and in the cloud. Now, we don't have any record that Moses baptized them while he was going across the Red Sea, do we? No. So what happened with Moses and the people that passed through the sea and was under the cloud of God, Paul tells us this is a direct type of something. It's a type of something. It's a type of the fact that we enter into a relationship with God by being born again, of course, and then being delivered from Egypt through the Red Sea of the blood of Christ. Amen? Isn't that a good thing? They call that sea the Red Sea. Amen? It is the Red Sea, which is the blood of Christ. And the cloud that they were under, Paul says, they were baptized in the sea and in the cloud. There's two kinds of baptism in the New Testament. There is the baptism of the Spirit. When we come to know the Lord, he puts his Spirit within us. But then there is also the water baptism, isn't there? So Paul likens what happens to us in Jesus Christ is the same thing that happened to the people of Israel when they crossed over the Red Sea. Now, as they came into the land, or into the wilderness, out of the Red Sea, there was almost immediately more problems than they could handle. They danced, they shouted, they praised God for a little while, and then they got thirsty. And where's the water at, Moses? And the first water was 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Now, if you can, I don't know how good your memory is with Scripture, but you might remember whenever Pharaoh was trying to get the children of Israel to stay in Egypt, he offered them 4 compromises. One of those compromises was, look, you need to just stay right here in Egypt and worship God. Now, do you remember what Moses told him? We must go into the wilderness. How far? 3 days' journey. We must go into the wilderness the 3 days' journey. All right. And now here, it's a 3 days' journey to get to the water. Now, there's also something else in the Scripture that is connected to 3 days, isn't it? What did Jesus say about being buried and what was going to happen to him? He would spend 3 days in the grave and then be resurrected. So the 3 days literally speaks of resurrection ground. Amen. And when they come to the waters that Moses had told them about, it was bitter, wasn't it? They took one taste of it. Oh, man, this is bitter. Complain, complain, complain. You know, here they start out. And did you bring us into this wilderness so we could die of thirst out here, you know? How many times do we ask God stupid questions like that, you know? But Moses found a tree. And at the urging of God, he threw the tree into the water. And the Bible says that it was sweetened. And the water was made sweet. Now, from this time on, they call this place the waters of Marah. Now, the word Marah means bitterness in the Hebrew. They called it the waters of Marah. Why didn't they call it the waters of sweetness? Hello? I'm just giving you things to think about this morning. Because God made it sweet, didn't he, by putting the tree in it. Now, the only thing, let's put them all together. We have the Israelites have to go into the wilderness to the resurrection. 3 days' journey. When they get there, they find out it's bitter. But then it is made sweet by the tree. There's only one tree that can turn bitterness into sweetness, and that's the one that Jesus died on. And when our life is bitter over the things that God is allowing in our life, that's when the tree comes into action, and God begins to turn our bitterness to sweetness. Amen. I want you to look back for a moment at the lives of the patriarchs. From the beginning, when God called Abraham, he called him to follow him, didn't he? And the Bible tells us in Hebrews that he followed God not knowing where he was going, which I've mentioned several times. In our walk with God, in our journey with God, very often we do not know where we're going. We just simply know who we're with. Amen. And that's what makes the difference in our relationship with God. Amen. Abraham's life, when he got to the land of promise, What do we think about when we get to the land of promise? Everything's going to be easy. Abraham got to the land of promise, and everything there was hard. Everything was difficult. Difficulty after difficulty. You find from Genesis 12 to Genesis 17, you're going to find the many difficulties that Abraham went through in the land. And he does not take over the land. He tells them that he sojourned in the land of promise. He had no certain dwelling place in the land of promise. Even though God had promised it to him and his children, he really didn't take possession of it at this particular time. Sometimes we think that when God brings us to a certain place in our relationship with him, that's it. We're going to inherit everything right then. It doesn't work that way. On our journey of faith with God, there are going to come times in our life when, like Job, bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news, you know? Remember what happened to Job? He was sitting back, taking it easy. Somebody came in and said, we've had people from afar coming. Now, when I said afar, I'm not saying it in the Southern style, you know, afar, you know, where something's burning. people, strangers, aliens have come in, and they've taken all your camels, they've taken all your she-asses, they've taken all your flocks, and they've killed everybody except one, and I'm the only one alive to tell you what's happened. And bang, 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 bang. Then one comes in and says, not only have you lost all your wealth, a tornado hit the house where your children were worshiping or feasting or whatever it was, and it fell on them and killed every one of them. Now, that's bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news. You know, the other day, we was leaving the place where I've been going over there for the treatments. And they told us that, you know, with all the operations that I've gone through to get this peritoneal thing working, we finally found out it ain't going to work at all for me. There's some tears in the abdomen somewhere that won't let the fluid stay inside of my body. It just flushes out into other parts of my body, and I swelled up like a balloon Thursday, I guess it was. Man, I just swelled up. Kept putting that water inside of me and trying to get it back out, and it wouldn't come out. And it just stayed there, and it went through the peritoneal cavity into the body, and my ankles were swollen, my legs were swollen, my stomach stays swollen, but that's from food. And but still, it swelled up further, you know, and almost looked like I was pregnant there for a while. And we called the nurse, and she said, you must have a tear in your abdomen, and put your feet up, don't drink anything else, get the water out of you, and so on. So anyway, it was another bad news, you know. We've been going through this thing since April, you know. I got in the car and looked at my wife. I said, you know, I'd really like to hear good news for one time. Just once, I'd like to hear some good news. I know how Joe felt, amen. But when Abraham is in the land, there's many things that he had to face. Now, I want you to understand something about God. In Hebrews 12, it says that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And we really don't realize what the chastening is all about. God does not punish you because you're wrong. There's two different kinds of punishment or chastening, if you want to put it that way. There are people who get mad at their children because they did something wrong and then beat the snot out of them, all right? Take a belt or a chain or a gun or whatever, you know, whatever's handy, and make the child hurt, all right? That's one kind of chastening. But that's not the kind of chastening. God chastens us because he loves us. And always in his chastening, always when God chastens us, it is for our holiness. It is not, he doesn't punish us to make us bitter. He punishes us to make us better. Amen. Whenever God was dealing with Abraham and all the hardships that he went through, it wasn't to make him bitter and unbelieving. We find out at the end of Abraham's life, he literally becomes what is known as the father of the faithful. The father of the faithful. Now, Abraham did make some boo-boos. He made some mistakes along the way, didn't he? He didn't stay where he was told to go. He gave his wife away at least two times before he got the blessing of God on his life. He, in many areas, left a bad taste in his relationship. But God understood what it would take to bring Abraham to that point of being the father of the faithful. And so what you see is God, from the beginning of chapter 12 until chapter 17 and 18, what you see is the hand of God molding Abraham. And you have to understand that the chastening of God is to mold us. That's exactly what the scripture tells us. That the chastening of God is to mold us into the image of the firstborn, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You will find the same scenario in the life of Jacob. Jacob runs away from home because he has cheated his brother out of his inheritance. But he goes to his uncle Laban's house, and there his uncle Laban cheats him 10 times more than he ever cheated anybody. Sometimes God has to give us a good dose of our own medicine to cure us. Amen. When Jacob does go home, he's come face to face with Esau. And Esau has 400 armed men. He thinks Esau's coming to kill him. He can't go back because God told him he couldn't go back. He could have turned around and ran back to Laban's house, but he didn't. When he knew that Esau was coming, he could have hightailed it and said, well, I'll go back. At least I'll live if I go back. But he didn't. That night, he found a place to be alone. He sent all of his people, all of his things over the creek, and he went on, and the Bible tells us that he wrestled with God. And in the middle of this wrestling with God, it lasts almost till daylight. Because he is afraid, he understands by this time that he is wrestling with God. And God touches him and just puts the hollow of his thigh out. That had to hurt. It really had to hurt. So the angel of the Lord says to him, let me go. And Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. We've talked about this many times before. Jacob is not telling God, you can't get away from me. He's telling him, if it has to do with my will, I want your blessing in my life, and I'm not going to let you go until I have that. Now, God could have smushed him like a little roach, just like that. But that was not God's intent. God's intent was to mold him. Now, in Abraham's life, when God brings Abraham to the point of confrontation, God changes his name from Abram to Abraham. Instead of just being a high father, he is a father of many nations. And Jacob, contender with God, when he wrestles with God, his name is also changed into Israel, Prince of God. Hallelujah. This should tell us right off the bat, this should describe something to us, that God, when he gave Abraham the new name, it was something special. He had finished molding Abraham's life. And when he changes Jacob's name to Israel, it's the same thing. He has finished the molding process. He is no longer Jacob any longer. He is Israel. Amen. And for the first time on record, we see Jacob make an altar to the Lord. Now, he did make one altar before this, but this altar, he called it by a different name, El Elohi Israel, meaning God, the God of Israel. Amen. Not the God of Jacob, but the God of Israel. And there he made an altar to the Lord and offered sacrifice unto God. So we see God has taken Jacob and molded him into what he wanted him to be. Amen. The same story is with Joseph. Joseph has one problem after another, doesn't he? Even though God has made him some promises, he has one problem after another. He finally winds up in the jail down there. And through the Spirit of the Lord working, Pharaoh has a dream. Joseph interprets the dream, and he is made ruler under Pharaoh until he dies. So we see again, we find someone who's gone through the molding process and finally comes to be what God intended for him to be. Now we can, as I say, we can plainly see these things in Scripture. We can see them. They're one, two, three, right, bang, bang in a row. How that God intends to mold our lives. God knew those people in Israel and knew Abraham just like he knew us before the foundation of the world. And he molded them into what he wanted them to be for his cause and his purpose. And whether you like it or not, that's what God is going to do in your life. He is going to mold you into the thing that he wants you to be for his purpose and his calling in your life, in this life, right here, right now. And the only thing that you can do is to resist God and make it harder on yourself. Amen? One of the problems with the nation of Israel, in fact, I think it's the greatest problem, the source of all their troubles. Wouldn't you like to know the one thing in your life that's the source of all your troubles? Would you? Some of you aren't sure this morning. Well, I'm going to tell you anyway. Is that okay? The source of all of the problems of Israel. Now, let's look what happened. God saves them. God baptizes them into Moses. Brings them into the wilderness. Sweetens the water. Provides food for them. Provides miracle clothes for them. Provides warmth at night. Coolness in the daytime. Takes them to the mountain of God and speaks to them. But what do they do? As soon as they get out of Egypt, there's some grumbling going around in the camp. Boy, I wish I was back in Egypt. I wish I was back in Egypt. I had it good then. Now, they can't remember the snap of Pharaoh's whip, can they? They can't remember all the hard things that they faced when they were there. All they can remember is the melons and the garlics and the onions and the fish that were just, there was such an abundance of them. I was watching a show. I like to watch shows about Alaska. They've been on the History Channel or whatever it is, National Geographic, whatever. They've been running shows on there about Alaska. I always have always wanted to go to Alaska. Since my uncle lived there many, many years ago and told me about it, I had always wanted to go to Alaska. That just seemed like a place that a free spirit would like to be, you know. But the one thing I didn't count on is it's really cold up there most of the time. They have very, very short summers up there. It's kind of like the guy in Sweden told me when I cornered him one day and I said, how long does the summer last over here? He scratched his head for a second and he said, it happened on a Thursday last year. So that's the way it is in Sweden. I'm the same way in, I guess, Alaska. There's some very hard things that go on up in there. And I can understand it takes some real hardy souls to live there. But back to what I'm talking about here. These people, they had one problem that was the cause of all their troubles. And I'm going to point it out to you. Now, here they are in the wilderness, God supplying all these things for them. And although it was probably not like being home, you know, but it's still, there was something within them that cried out to go back to Egypt. I want to go back to Egypt. When God brings them to the mountain, and he speaks to them, how do they respond? They go to the bottom of the mountain and they build a golden calf. Now, the golden calf was a replica of one of the golden gods of Egypt. And they said, when they built the golden calf, we will go back to Egypt and we will say unto them, this is the God that delivered us out of Egypt. They want to follow something that'll take them back to Egypt, one way or another. I know I've said it many times. It's a very, very easy thing for God to get us out of Egypt. The hard thing is for God to get the Egypt out of us. Amen. They had such an affinity for Egypt. They had forgotten the promises that God gave them. They believed in God, but they did not know God. That was their problem. Now, that's not the one I'm going to tell you about, but we're working our way toward it. In the wilderness is the place of God's molding. Where was it that Elisha was anointed? Jericho? Bethel? They crossed over into the wilderness, didn't they? And then that's where the anointing of God came from heaven upon Elisha. Where was Jesus anointed? After 40 days in the wilderness, He returned out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. There are several other examples in the Bible about how people have found, if Moses found God in the wilderness, or God found Moses in the wilderness, put it that way. So the wilderness is a type of something. It's a type of the place where God molds us into what we should be for his cause and his purpose. And here is the problem. Here's the problem that Israel had. We, in our generation today, we think about Israel as a monotheistic society. Monotheistic, meaning that we believe that there is only one God. There are not thousands of gods. There are not hundreds of gods. There is only one God. Only one. The Bible tells us that God says, I'm the one, I'm the only. There is no other God besides me. But the problem, the biggest problem in the mind of the Israelites was that they were not monotheistic, they were polytheistic. Now the word polytheistic, it means they believed in many gods. Now back then, it was very common to believe that there were certain areas of the country, like God was the God of Israel, but there was another God who was the God of Moab, another God who was the God of Egypt, another God who was the God of Syria, another God who was the God of one of the other countries around there. And it was common in those days when people went into a new area to seek out what God ruled in that area and to try to placate that God by making a sacrifice or doing what they could to get his favor while they were in that country. And so the children of Israel, in the fact that they made a golden calf, which was an exact replica of the God of Egypt, one of the gods of Egypt, indicates to me that they knew there was a God of Abraham. But they looked at it from the perspective of polytheism, not monotheism. Not that the God of Abraham was the only God, but that he was just one of many. And so they built this golden calf to go before them to go back to Egypt. And that was the purpose in it. They said it. We're going to take this golden God, we're going to go to Egypt, and we're going to say, this is the God that brought us out. Now, what's that got to do with God molding us? It's got a lot to do with God molding us. Because there can be many things in our life that can become a God to us. It can be money. It can be things. It can be popularity, importance. There are many things it can be. I made a challenge one time many years ago, and I'll stand by it today. If you give me your checkbook for just a few minutes and let me look at it, I'll tell you which God you serve. Doesn't take long to find out either. I'll tell you what is the most important thing in your life. Now, sometimes we say, oh, that's just something I like to do. if it takes the place of God, if it becomes first in your life rather than God, you're going to find God becoming angry with you over that. Because he will never take second place in your life. Never. And sometimes the molding in the wilderness can be some very rough things. They complained one time about how bad things were in the wilderness. And the Bible says God sent fiery serpents among them to bite them. Now, they weren't burning serpents. They just, when they bit you, it felt like fire. That's what it means. But they were poisonous serpents. They were asp. And when they bit you, you died. An asp is very much like a cobra. It has a neurotoxin venom. And it takes very little time for that neurotoxin to kill you. If you've ever watched the movie or read the book about Cleopatra or the history about Cleopatra, whenever Caesar was coming to get her and take her back to Rome as a slave, she had one of her slaves bring an asp into the bedroom, and she allowed the asp to bite her and kill her. They're deadly poison. So the children of Israel cried out because of the death that was coming among them. They prayed to Moses and said, Moses, tell God, take the serpents away. We repent. But how many of you noticed God didn't take the serpents away? He said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I want you to make an image of that serpent and put it on a pole. And if anybody's bitten by that serpent, if they'll stare at that piece of brass on the pole, I'll heal them. Jesus made reference to this in John chapter 3. He said, as the serpent was placed on the pole by Moses in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man. Amen. Think about it. God has not taken sin out of the world. Sin is still there, and it can still bite you. And the only cure for sin in your life is to fast your eyes upon Jesus Christ and be focused on him. Amen. God didn't take away sin. He gave a cure for it. But you have to keep your eyes on him. God is in the process of molding our lives. Amen? And we all pass through a spiritual wilderness in our relationship with God. And it's in that spiritual wilderness that God begins the molding process. And I'll be frank about it this morning. Well, I can't be frank. I'm Jerry. There are many times we just don't like what God's doing. And we can't see, oh God, why would you allow this in my life? Why would you do that? God's answer is to mold you. To mold you. Years ago when we moved to Columbus, my wife really liked to work with pottery. And so we bought a small business and we called it the Potter's Wheel. And she ran that little old business for, I don't know, a year and a half, 2 years, something like that. And finally we got tired of supporting it, so we sold it. But whenever you're making ceramics, especially, they have something that's called slip. And you mix the slip up. It's a powder when you first get it. You mix it with water to the right consistency, and then you pour it into the mold. When you do ceramics, you have hundreds of molds. And you can look at the mold, and they tell you what's going to happen. When you pour something into that mold, you have to let it set for a number of hours or day or whatever until it sets up. And then you carefully take the mold off. Usually they had big rubber bands around them to hold them and keep them from moving. But you take the mold apart, and you take what's called the greenware out, because it was called greenware for a reason. You could just tap it like that, and it would fall apart. I mean, it just fall into nothing. But there's a cure for that. My wife had another machine there called a kiln. K-I-L-N, kiln. And that thing, I don't know how high that thing would go in temperature, but it went way up there. There was a little small peephole on the side. You could pull this little thing out and look in there. And when you looked in there, you'd see all those things that she put in there were glowing red. They were so hot, they were red. Now, whenever they had gone through this heating process and a very slow cooling process, you had to leave them in there like overnight. They had to fire for several hours, and then you couldn't open it up right away. You had to let them cool down overnight or a while. And then the next day when you took them out, they were one solid piece. Each item that you put in there, you could thump it, and it'd thump you back. Because it wouldn't break then, because it was fired into one solid piece. And if you wanted to paint it, well, then you got your paintbrush out, and you paint different colors on it. And then it had to go back into the kiln again. And you had to fire the color into the object. Now, before you fired it in, you could actually get it off. You could wipe it back off. Might not all come off, but you could get a lot of it off. But after you fired it, that color was going to be on that key, on that object until the day it's broken and thrown away, because it is fired into it. Brother Potter, is that why I go through the fire? Yep. Amen. When God has done something in your life and He wants it to stay in your life, He fires it into your life. Amen. I've always pictured in my mind, I know this is fantasy, but still I've always pictured it, that on God's tool desk, the mold is sitting there on top of His bench that He works on, the mold that He used to form Jesus Christ. And there He has the very image of Christ before Him. And every time He does something to something new that He's making, He compares it to what's on the shelf. He is making, He is molding us, He is forming us into the image of Jesus Christ. He is dealing with things in our mind that we think are more important to us than God. He knows how to get that out of us. When you put that greenware in the kiln, they call it greenware because it is green. But through the magic of fire, it comes out white as snow. When you pull it out of the kiln, it's white as snow. Because it's no longer that slip. It's been fired into stone. Are you listening to me? Now, the process that God is using in our life to mold us into the image of Jesus Christ is in the wilderness. It's where we learn to know Him. It's where we learn to know about Him. It's where we learn to serve Him. It's where we learn to walk with Him, to follow Him. And if we never learn that, we will never enter into the rest of the Spirit. And that's what every Christian needs in their life, is to come to that place where they are living in the rest of God. That's what Canaan was called, the rest of God. Because it would be their property, it would be their inheritance for life. And God is working in our life in a very similar manner. We see all these things in the Scripture to teach us to grasp what God's doing. God's not mad at you. He's glad He saved you. He's not trying to be ugly with you. He's trying to make you see that His purpose in your life was to bring you to the point that you are willing to do God's will, no matter what it is, with joy. With joy. It's a wonderful thing. Many years ago, God spoke to me, and He told me something I have never forgotten and never will. In a hospital bed in the old Columbus Hospital years ago, 1975, when I was laying in that hospital bed and saying, "Why, God? Why are You allowing this to happen?" God spoke to me as plainly as can be. And He said, "I am the one," not me, but Him. He said, "I am the one that puts you in the hospital. I am the one that's caused your church to split. And He said, "Don't you see Me yet?" And I said, "No, God, I don't see You." And His last words were, "Before I'm finished in your life, you will see Me in everything." That has become the cornerstone of my relationship with God. Because I know that whatever God allows, it's just part of the molding process. Whenever a potter begins to form a vessel, he puts it on the spinning wheel, puts the clay on the wheel, and he spins it, and he uses his hands to form the object that he wants to make. A cup, a glass, a plate, whatever it might be. He uses his hands and sometimes little tools to form that piece of clay into something that's honorable and worthwhile and beautiful. He puts it in the fire and he fires it to make it steady and sturdy. But the point is this, how many of us recognize when God has put his hand, we're the clay. He says he is the potter and we're the clay. And how many of us can recognize and appreciate that the hand of God is on our life, molding us to be fit to live forever in his presence. Amen. Our hearts should leap with joy to the fact that it's the Father's hands that are molding us. And like Job, we should lift our heart to God and say, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Because that's part of his molding process. Amen. Now, this is not exactly what Job said, but I reinterpreted it for you. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. I had a friend one time, years ago. I've had more than one friend, but I had one time. He was a preacher, lived in Tennessee. He had really, really bad credit because he just wouldn't pay his bills. So one day I went over to his house and he had this really nice looking station wagon. And his name was Glenn. I said, Glenn, where'd you get that at? He said, Brother Potter, the Lord gave it to me. I said, well, that's great. The Lord gave it to you. Well, come to find out, he went down to a car lot and talked to this guy, and he let him have the car without a down payment. Well, 2 or 3 months later, after no payments, the guy came and repossessed the car. And he was sitting on his front porch and he was looking down in the face. And I said, Glenn, what's the matter? He said, you know that car that the Lord gave me, the devil repossessed it. The devil didn't repossess it. The guy that sold it to him did. Oh, how often we miss the mark on that. He knew better than to do what he did it anyway. Don't blame the devil for stuff he didn't do. He gets enough blame for what he does do. Amen. But anyway, I've got several more pages of notes, but I haven't got several more pages of time this morning. So we're gonna wrap it up here this morning. But I do want you to understand. God's molding you. God's hand is on your life. He's molding you. He's making you into an image that's fit to live in his presence forever. And you need to worship him for that. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for loving us. And Lord, we do thank you for that molding hand, even though we may feel the chastening hand. We know it's always in your best interest. Teach us, O God, to always love you. To always see you alone and glorify what you're doing in our life. We praise you for it, God. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a good dinner somewhere and see you tonight.